Well, good morning to you. You probably saw the scenes in Bristol a few weeks ago as the statue of Edward Colston was torn down by Black Lives Matter protesters and thrown into the harbour. He was a 17th century merchant and MP. He was known for being generous with his money, helping establish schools and hospitals and almshouses in his hometown of Bristol. It's because of those things that after his death, when a statue was erected to honour him. But of course, alongside his good works, well, Colston had a much darker side. He was heavily involved in the deplorable Atlantic slave trade. That's where he actually got a lot of his money from. And so people were incensed that he should continue to be honoured in such a prominent way in the city centre. They wanted the world to know what this man was really like. And so they took matters into their own hands. And in the days that followed, well, other statues started to become targets. Even Winston Churchill in Parliament Square was boxed up and hidden from view. A man who just a few years ago was voted the greatest Briton who ever lived. Now, facing the anger of those who wanted to shine light on some of his more questionable attitudes and actions. You might have your own way, your own opinion about the wisest way to approach these kind of matters, whether crowds pulling statues down is the best way forward and so forth. But nonetheless, it's worth observing that the reputation of much-loved figures from past generations have never felt so fragile. In our day and age, they're increasingly being questioned and re-evaluated. And not just in light of issues to do with racism either. Consider some of the sex scandals, the abuse scandals that have surfaced recently about well-known names. It can leave us wondering, who is going to be next to be exposed, to fall from their perch? Is anyone's reputation safe? Well, wonderfully, our passage this morning, it points us to the one person who we can be absolutely sure will never be exposed. Jesus of Nazareth. The one man who lived a perfect, unblemished life. And we're going to be reminded that really matters. And not just for the sake of his reputation, but also for the sake of his rescue mission. A rescue that a world like ours and people like us really need. And so as Jesus heads out into the wilderness at the start of his public ministry, he does so against this backdrop of great expectations and yet also grim previous experience. The opening two chapters of Luke, they're Christmas classics. We know them well. They'll come round again this Christmas time, I guess. And, well, they don't hold back, do they, in setting great expectations for this baby. He will be the long-awaited saviour. And then the expectation ramps up all the more as Jesus is baptised and the words come from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And then if you glance back just to the previous passage, well, we get a genealogy, we get a list of Jesus' ancestors. And in one sense, all this list continues to ramp up the great expectation. It shows us that Jesus comes from a very illustrious line. The descendant of King David, the offspring of Abraham. And yet it also reminds us of grim previous experiences. King David and his sons, well, such expectation had been laid on their shoulders, and yet they all disobeyed God and proved themselves unable to bring this great rescue. And names like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, they remind us of the nation of Israel, called to be God's son in the world, and yet having mucked up big time. And of course, right back at the beginning, in verse 38, just before our passage, we read, "The son of Adam, the son of God." Adam was the original son of God. And yet we all know how that went, don't we? He disobeyed God. His reputation was left in tatters. And from that point on, humanity has needed rescuing. Now, the failures of Israel, of David, of Edward Colston, of Winston Churchill, of you and I, they all flow from the disobedience of the very first Son of God. And so what a moment this is as Jesus, the proclaimed Son of God, is led out into the wilderness. His obedience really matters. It's vital that his record really is unblemished because the hopes of humanity depend on it. I'd love us to notice two key things as we briefly consider the interactions between Jesus and the devil. First, how each of these temptations show the devil's clear grasp of human sinful desires. But then secondly, how each time Jesus resolutely decides to obey his Father's will. First, we find Jesus incredibly hungry. And so the devil comes to him and says, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Now that might not seem such a bad thing to us. Jesus was hungry. Surely it wouldn't be wrong for him to get something to eat. And yet what the devil is appealing to here are the internal desires that we all feel as humans. And the carrot that is dangling in front of Jesus is this. He's calling Jesus to act upon his felt needs, upon his internal longings, without any more thinking required. And just like the serpent had helped Adam and Eve in the garden to see that the fruit on the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom. And so they ate it without any more thought required. Or so the devil says to Jesus, "Come on, don't overcomplicate things. Listen to your body and just give it what it needs." But as Jesus, in response, quotes a passage from Deuteronomy, he shows that his default position is not to listen to his body, but rather to listen to his Father and to trust him. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone." The context of that verse is Israel's testing in the wilderness, where they had a promise from God that he would provide manna for them. They just needed to trust him. And what did they do? They grumbled and they didn't trust him. Well, Jesus too, he's got a promise from God. "You are my beloved Son." And so he chooses to trust that his Father will give him what he needs. But the devil's not done yet. He whisks Jesus off and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory. For it's been delivered to me and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." What is it that the devil understands here about human nature? Well, that we're often willing to be disloyal if offered a shortcut to what we really want. That backstabbing, two-facedness, that has been the route to the top for so many people throughout history. Now, the devil has got to be lying here, I think. He's got a lot of power, but not that much power to be able to give Jesus all of these things. But I don't think that diminishes the temptation. Because as the so-called father of lies, the devil is very good at convincing us to go after what he's offering. Back in the garden, Adam and Eve, they believed his lies, hook, line and sinker. There is real temptation here for Jesus. Because, well, his Father has offered him those same things too, but via a much harder path. According to his Father's plan, he must face the cross first before he gets to enjoy unrivaled authority and glory. How much easier it would be to hedge his bets, to worship the devil and see if that works. But Jesus is having none of it. Verse 8, he answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." His allegiance to his father is total. He will not be convinced to do anything other than honour the Lord's. As far as he's concerned, he set his course and he won't be moved from it, even if it makes things more difficult in the here and now. But the devil's, he's still not done. He sets Jesus on the pinnacle of the temple and he says to him, "If you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down from here." And he's got an extra trick up his sleeve because he then chucks in some scripture to back up his appeal. He says God has put it in writing time and time again that he will protect his special one. And so he's inviting Jesus to put God to the test, to force God's hand, to make God demonstrate how much he loves him. But Jesus is having none of it. He quotes again from Deuteronomy. It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He trusts that when the Father says he loves him, he really does. He's prepared to take God at his word. And so finally, the devil slinks away, having met in Jesus of Nazareth, a human being like no other that he's ever come across. One who will not be swayed from his allegiance to God. One whose character is unblemished. One whose reputation will never end up in tatters. One who is perfectly suited to be the long-awaited, rescuing Son of God. Now, maybe that as we've worked our way through the text, you've noticed all sorts of connections with your battle with sin. Details where you've thought, yes, I am so prone to that temptation, to unthinkingly feed my internal desires, to not trust God and his provision, to try and take shortcuts to get what God has promised to give me. But maybe you've been challenged as you've seen how Jesus answered each temptation with scripture. Do we know scripture in such a way that it acts for us as a powerful sword when we're under attack? Now, those would all be great things to keep thinking about and talking about with one another off the back of this sermon. But it's not where I want to spend the last couple of minutes now. Because to emerge from this passage and then focus primarily on our battle with sin, well, that would be to miss the really big thing. As we're confronted with all the ways that we fall short, the primary answer is not to fix our eyes on ourselves and our need to do better. It's to lift our eyes and fix them on Jesus, the one who did do better, to a degree that actually we could never accomplish. Now, the Holy Spirit, through Luke, as he wrote this gospel, he wants us to place all of our confidence in Jesus Christ. To delight in the fact that he lived the kind of life that we can only dream of. To be in awe of the fact that he never did any wrong. To see that this time in the wilderness set the pattern for all of Jesus' earthly life. A life of obedience that culminated in his giving himself for us on the cross. He who knew no sin, becoming sin for us. I love how consistent the message of the Bible is. We've just been in the Hebrews, haven't we? Where we've been told we do not have a high priest who's unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. And therefore, because he has gone behind the curtain on our behalf, becoming the source of eternal salvation for us, well, we can approach God's throne of grace with confidence to receive mercy and grace. As we acknowledge how our battles with the world and the flesh and the devil so often end very differently to the ways that Jesus did, Well, that ought to send us running to him, running to his throne of grace, dependent on him and his flawless credentials, confident that the salvation that he won for us, that it is completely watertight. And then secondly, what an encouragement to be bold in talking to other people about Jesus. In a world where I guess more statues are going to be pulled down, and the reputation of more and more once respected figures will be left in tatters, where Jesus Christ will increasingly stand out from the crowd, a beacon of light in a dark world. Or at least he ought to. If he doesn't, then we as his ambassadors, well, we've got some serious questions to ask himself. Why don't people see Jesus like that? And we get to introduce people to the only man in history who doesn't have any skeletons in his closet. Let's not underestimate the attractiveness of that. We get to invite people to follow a man who displayed perfect loyalty to his father and who promises that same loyalty to all who follow him. Let's not underestimate the appeal of that. We get to hold out a worldview that is refreshingly honest, that faces up to the brokenness of our world, and yet holds out a solution that is centred on a man who is the embodiment of integrity and selflessness, and all that we as a society secretly long for. Let's get out there and proclaim this Jesus. And if you're someone who's not yet following him, or not doing so very enthusiastically, well, why not? There really is no one like him. And you can be sure that he will never let you down. I'm going to pray for us. Our Father, we thank you so much for this picture of Jesus that you presented us with this morning. Thank you that he perfectly obeyed you. Thank you that he said no to every temptation. And Father, as we look at him and we see that he is so different to us, Father, we thank you that he has gone before us, that he has opened up a way for us to also be in relationship with you. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus and his perfect obedience. Amen.